First Kings, chapter 22. Finishing another book of the Bible tonight. Having left off about midway through the chapter, we will pick up in verse 29 of First Kings chapter 22 and go all the way through to the very end of this book. Let's pray and then we'll get started. Lord, as we settle in now to hear from you, we pray that our hearts would be calmed, our minds would be cleared, and that we would be indeed ready to receive from you what it is that you would have us to know, what it is that you would have us to be awakened to, whether it be within or without, maybe something about us, maybe something that surrounds us. We ask God that your Holy Spirit would be active in this time that we set aside for you to work in our minds, drawing to our attention those things that need to be given attention. We pray that we would be continually equipped for our future, whether it be our immediate future in the days and weeks to come, or what's so far ahead that we couldn't possibly know what lies in store for us in the years to follow. We pray, Lord, that we would love you and be a blessing to you. We know that we're loved by you, and we know that we're blessed. May we utilize our time tonight, Lord, for your glory. Amen. Well, if you're not abreast of where we're at in the chronicles of the kings here in this book, Ahab in particular, I'm going to spare you the time it would take to detail the character and the exploits of the man, but I will summarize by saying that it has been a very dark go of it as far as his reigning in Israel as their king. He has taken a nation and nearly single-handedly, if he wasn't married to a woman who was largely responsible for the declension of their spiritual condition, I would say that he was almost single-handedly guilty of doing that very thing. This was a man who introduced all kinds of wicked practices and made them sort of commonplace in the culture. He built false places of worship, sacrificial systems whereby children were being slaughtered for the gods of the pagan nations around them that had become sort of a part of Israel's custom thanks to his marrying Jezebel, who was a pagan priestess. And because of that, many of her customs and practices were then adopted by her husband and then instilled in the people of Israel. And what it's done to that country overall was dramatic and brought them into a place of such spiritual darkness that they're now headed toward exile and destruction and heartbreak and all the rest. And really, practically speaking, that's all we have to look forward to when we allow ourselves to be inundated with cultural norms. When they're not of a godly nature. If you want to enjoy yourself in this world, you're more than welcome to do that. But if by enjoying the world, you seek to live like the world, and you seek to look like the world, and you seek to please the world and win the world's approval, you have one future ahead of you. You have a certainty of darkness and destruction and heartbreak and ruin. The Bible says clearly that to love the world is to have an absence of God's love in your life. And when you're so far removed because of a love for worldliness and sin from God's love and care, you could only be headed in a bad direction. And this is precisely where not only Ahab is, but where he has taken all of those under his leadership. Aside of a few select individuals chosen by God, a few of whose names we know, Elijah, Elisha, Micah, a few other prophets whose names we don't know, along with 7,000 others in that entire country that hadn't fallen prey to that spiritual compromise that Ahab had adopted, legalized, mandated. But Ahab has a very grim future, all because of his ever-increasing pride. From the very beginning, I want to help us to put our thumb on the finger on the issue here, which ultimately is pride. Okay? It wasn't Baal worship. It wasn't child sacrifice. It wasn't a cult prostitution that brought the nation down. It wasn't killing Naboth for his vineyard. It wasn't marrying Jezebel. It wasn't hating Elijah that will bring eventual ruin to Ahab. It was pride. That's all. Just pride. See, because it was the pride of the man that caused him to do these things, because I'll tell you what pride is. Pride is that disposition in a man or a woman that refuses to fall under the authority and control of God. It is that disposition in a man or a woman that refuses to fall under the authority of God. That's pride. Pride is independence. Pride is thinking we don't need God's help. Pride is, I can do this. Pride is, I've done this. Pride is me-centered. Humility is the antithesis of pride and is God-centered. That's why the long and the short of it, God's attitude toward pride and humility are so dramatically opposite. He contrasts the two when he says, I will turn my back on the proud, but I'll give grace to the humble. And so God looks at a life and he can determine very quickly whether that individual is advancing with a spirit of pride or moving on in life with a spirit of humility. And Ahab had become a victim of his own pride. And we can see very clearly as we've gone through this book of 1 Kings, once we were introduced to Ahab, that throughout his recorded life, we see this manifestation of pride, glaring, overt, unavoidable pride that only seemed to be getting worse as it accumulated. We have a prime example of his pride in chapter 20, verse 42, where he was confronted by an unnamed prophet, and the prophet caught up with Ahab on the heels of a compromise that Ahab had made in sparing the life of the enemy king of Syria by name of Ben-Hadad, when he was instructed to spare no one. But in a spiritual compromise of God's will for his life, he spared Ben-Hadad. And the prophet finds him in verse 42 of chapter 20 and says to him, Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. This happened two chapters ago where Ahab was told clearly, because you've done this, you'll die. Since you let him live, you then will pay with your life. One chapter later, it's Elijah catches up with Ahab. And this is after Ahab has killed Naboth for his vineyard. And Elijah finds Ahab in chapter 21, verse 19. And says, have you murdered and also taken possession? Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood. even yours. See, now, he's already been told that he's going to die, and now he's been given further information by God into the nature of his death, which will be bloody, gruesome, untimely, sounds like he's going to die prematurely, and he's getting further prophecy that speaks even more personally and intimately to him, but still it doesn't change his trajectory. As proud as he was in chapter 20, he's even more so in chapter 21. And then you get to chapter 22, and in verse 28, this is Micaiah comes to him and warns him that he is going to die in the battle he's about to embark on. And Ahab resists even that prophecy. So Micaiah says in verse 28, "If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And so he has just sealed the fate of Ahab. And yet, Ahab is going to go to battle anyway. And the reason is because he doesn't believe in the word that God has spoken to him. Now, let me say something here. Believing in the word of God is marked by a certain response to it. Everybody responds to the word of God. Even rejecting it is a response. But believing in the word of God is marked by a specific response where a person is strongly influenced by it, so strongly that they allow themselves to be willfully directed by it. Willfully. That's believing. That's believing. Let's read here in verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And you remember that at the beginning of the chapter, Ahab and Jehoshaphat have met together and agreed that they would go up against Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, because Ben-Hadad had been occupying a certain property that was theirs. And Ahab had flattered Jehoshaphat, and so so buttered him up that Jehoshaphat felt wrong in refusing to go with Ahab on this quest. And so Jehoshaphat goes with him. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes." So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. And here's why. Because the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, "Fight with no one, small or great, but only with the king of Israel." So there is a mark, if you will, on Ahab. And he has found himself in the sights of his enemy. So it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, "Surely it's the king of Israel." Of course it is, because, you know, there he is with his royal attire, probably brightly colored, looks a little bit more outstanding than your average soldier's garb. And they conclude immediately that that must be the king of Israel. Therefore, they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened when the captains of the chariot saw that it wasn't the king of Israel that they turned back from pursuing him. Well, the fact that Ahab is disguising himself in going into battle says something to me. It says he did believe Micaiah's prophecy. He actually believed he was in danger of dying. He believed that there was something to what the prophet told him. But he also believed that he could find a way to cheat, to circumnavigate what God had told him. That's unbelief. You see how you can believe and yet not at the same time? He believes what the prophet said, but also believes that he has the power to cheat the system so that what God is telling me isn't necessarily true if I just adjust a few things here. Now, I'll tell you that that is a game that many will play today. And that's a game that many are playing today. We believe what God has told us, but we also believe that I can live my life in such a way that that isn't going to happen to me. I don't think that the warnings are meant for me because this, that, and the other. I believe that when God speaks of his wrath and his anger, I don't think that he's speaking of me because I'm his favorite. I believe that if this is happening over here in the scriptures, it has nothing to do with me because, after all, I've found the loophole. Listen, I'll tell you something. The Bible warns you of that kind of approach to scripture, if indeed that is your perspective. He says that he, God, is going to remain faithful even if you don't. Okay? So here's how it's going to work in Ahab's life. Ahab believes what Micaiah just told him, but he also believes that he can kind of work his way in such a fashion that it's not going to actually happen. He believes he's going to die in battle, but if I disguise myself, I can probably get by scot-free. Ahab is faithless, but God will remain faithful. Ahab, I know you think you can get away with it, but I said I'm going to kill you, so I'm going to kill you. Now, the way that God finds a way to actually end Ahab's life is profound. I mean, it couldn't be more obvious that God Almighty killed the man. But before we get there, I only want to reiterate that the fact Ahab is disguising himself proves that he does believe what he's being told by God. The difference is he wasn't yielded to what he was being told by God or compliant with what he's being told by God. See, he believes, but not enough to be saved. He believes enough to try and save himself. Do you know how many people play that game? They believe what the Bible says. They believe that there is a hell. They believe that they are a sinner. They believe they've got issues. They believe God is not happy with them for that. And so they immediately set out and try and save themselves. It's not going to work. Well, I'm going to get baptized. I'm going to start going to church more. I'm going to start reading my Bible. I'm going to start doing whatever everybody else does at church. I'm going to start just like doing what am I supposed to do? Okay, I'll do that. No, that's you believing some of what the Bible says, but not all of what the Bible says. You believe you're in danger, and you rightly believe that. Your sins have separated you from God, and you need to be saved. The problem is that the Bible says Jesus alone can save you. So if you try to save yourself, oh, you've missed the point. It's a partial belief that doesn't save anybody. And so here's Ahab basically playing that same game, what, thousands of years before so many people are playing that game today. You remember what we read on Sunday in Hebrews chapter 10. Christians are not those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. And I brought this up on Sunday, so I won't belabor the point, but there is a way to believe that doesn't save your soul. And I want you to notice something else here before we leave these first few verses. This false belief, or this partial belief that Ahab has, endangers others. It greatly endangered Jehoshaphat, didn't it? I mean, he's out there, I don't know. I want to give Jehoshaphat a break because I think there's more going on here than we realized. When I just give this a cursory read, I'm like, is Jehoshaphat stupid or asleep? I mean, like, I'm going to go in disguise. You keep your robes on. Okay. You know, just like, were you thinking? Do you know what kind of trouble that's? You know they're hunting the king, right? And you're going to go out there with your crown on. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I think there's more to it here. I don't think Jehoshaphat was naive. I don't think that he was stupid. I think that he was being, I think he was facing a huge amount of pressure. You remember that he was outnumbered by like 400. And so for him to speak up and speak out and defy really I won't say a neighboring king, but a partnering king. I mean, they're in the same country. After having been so flattered with the kingly, you know, treatment that he received from Ahab, it would have been really hard for him to go, you know what, you're on your own. That almost would have been to invite war on his own half of the country. Not to mention the fact that he probably had vested interest in going after King of Syria, because King of Syria was oppressing his people as well. But Ahab's partial belief in the word of God greatly endangered Jehoshaphat and others around him. And I'll tell you that when a person who knows the truth decides that they're going to live contrary to the truth they know, hoping to vindicate themselves and their sin or whatever they're trying to do by it, they place everyone else around them at great risk. And I think sometimes we need to be reminded of that, because I believe that sometimes we're a little bit fast and loose in our playing with that issue. The Bible warns us through and through of connecting ourselves too closely with those who live contrary to the Word of God. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "Don't follow the path of evildoers." Don't go down that road. You remember Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. It's the first verse in the entire Psalms. It says, "Oh, the joys of those who don't follow the advice of the wicked, or stand around with sinners, or join in with mockers." There's no joy to be had in going in that direction. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Don't yoke yourself to the ungodly." Paul wrote that. Paul also told us the reason why we shouldn't yoke ourselves to the ungodly. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Because it'll corrupt your character. It will erode your morality." It will. It's how it works. We sometimes think that in our attempt to evangelize the people that we work with or that we care about so much, we just need to become really friendly. We need to do it through friendships. Now, I will say that we need to do it through a relationship, but I'd be careful about going so far as to saying you need to do it through friendship. Friendship is a little bit deeper in my mind than just a relationship. Now, if I want to evangelize somebody, I will befriend you to a degree. I will acquaint myself with you. I will express interests. We will have conversations. I will perhaps invite you over for dinner or go to your house. But friends? Like that level of relationship? Oh, I don't know if I'm allowed to go there. I don't know if God says it's okay for me, because on the contrary, I'm to come up from among them and be separate. I'm going to go out on a limb here and suggest that Jesus wasn't a friend of sinners. This is my opinion, so you can take it for what it's worth. The only evidence that we have of Jesus, the only phraseology in the scriptures that say that Jesus was a friend of sinners, was coming from his enemies, and it was used to accuse him. The Bible never says that Jesus was friends of sinners. In fact, he didn't even call his apostles friends until the very end. He says, "Now I call you friends." It takes a lot to become a friend with Jesus. I don't think he was friends with everybody. I think he deeply loved them, and that love drove him to enter into risky relationship with them. But friend? I'm not so sure, but that's my opinion. What Jehoshaphat needed in dealing with Ahab was discernment. That's what he needed, but he wasn't using it. He just entered into a relationship with him after a few moments, it seems. Maybe it was a few hours or days, I don't know. He entered into a relationship that went dangerously close to friendship, if not all the way in. What he needed in that scenario was discernment to see that even though Ahab was a brother by proxy, like they were of the same country and of the same supposed religion, he was not really a faithful man at all. If Jehoshaphat could have seen Ahab for who he truly was from the very beginning, Jehoshaphat could have saved himself and his people a lot of trouble and a lot of pain. The union that he made with Ahab was very dangerous. Verse 34 says, now a certain man... Now, you remember, I'm backing up a little bit, but do you remember how I said that Ahab thought that he could cheat the system and somehow save himself and avoid the judgment of God that he believed was coming enough to at least disguise himself in battle? But that even though he was faithless in believing the word of God, God remained faithful to kill him anyway. Look at verse 34. So they're at battle, right? And it says, a certain man, don't know his name, drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle. I am wounded. Now, what is that? He goes into battle disguising himself. So you can't distinguish him from the other, what, 1,000, 10,000, 100,000 other Israelite soldiers? And some dude, something inspires this Syrian soldier to just kind of draw and poom, just shooting randomly. I mean, was he bored? You know, like, nothing going on in my corner of the battle, so. Lo and behold, the arrow lands on a fully armored king and finds its way between the plates. That's called the chink in the armor. And it says random. I'm not one to disagree with the Bible, but I do disagree with the placement of that word. Now, I won't say that there's an error here because this is, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but I want to say something here on the word random. Random to you and I, right? Random from our perspective. Certainly not from God's perspective. That arrow was a sin-seeking missile that found its intended target. God, as if he had guided it with his own fingers, took it from the bow and brought it through the air at the perfect trajectory and then pierced the body of the one God promised judgment. You cannot escape God's promises, whether those promises are in your favor or against you. They will find their mark. God is not mocked. This was not random. The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. And then as the sun was going down, a shout went out throughout the army saying, every man to his city, every man to his own country. Okay, he dies. They realize that the mission has been accomplished. They have killed the king. Everybody's done. Go home. This game is over. But it didn't end immediately. He got shot and didn't die. It was a fatal wound. But God, the author of life, who both gives it and decides when to take it, allowed him to suffer that fatal injury and then languish for a while in the back of that chariot before he actually died. How long that happened, we don't know, but it says that he was shot. It talks about the day, the battle increased that day, and then it says as the sun was going down. This may have been an all-day thing that Ahab was propped up there bleeding to death. At any rate, we do know that some time passed. He didn't die immediately. And by not dying immediately, God was leaving Ahab with plenty of time to reflect on how true the words of the prophets actually were. He gets struck through with an arrow and then propped up in the back of the cart to sit there and think about what Micaiah had said, and to think about what Elijah had said, and to think about what that unnamed prophet in chapter 20 had told him. All of the words of God that he had ever heard were now ringing through his ears, and that's what God wanted to happen. He was about to meet the Lord face to face, but until he did, and in the meantime, it would be God's word alone that he had to reflect on before he came face to face. God's word is always going to be proven true. God will find one way or another to show us that fact. Romans chapter 3, verse 4 says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." God will be proven right in everything he says and will prevail every time he's challenged. You can't beat God. No one can beat God. Ahab, king of God's people, can't beat God. No one can. So there he sits in a puddle of his own blood, waiting for God's word of judgment to come true. What an awful, what an awful time that would have been. And not just the physical pain. I mean, in an ironic twist, it almost foreshadows the death of Christ. The wounds were inflicted long before the death came, right? He hung up there a while, you know what I mean? And as he hung up there, from 9 in the morning, for the first 3 hours until 12 noon, he was anticipating the judgment of God, wasn't he? Because the judgment of God began at 12 noon and lasted until 3 p.m. as the sky went black and God's wrath was poured out on Christ. So in an ironic way, there was Jesus hanging on the cross, his blood dripping out from his body, forming a pool underneath him at his feet, for 3 hours waiting throughout the day in anticipation of God's horrible judgment. Only Christ would be vindicated and Ahab wouldn't. As is always the case with the unfaithful, hell, in some measure, begins before they die. The last few hours of Ahab's life were probably the worst hours of his life, and in comparison to where he went after that, were probably the best hours he ever had. Now, the opposite could be said of the faithful. We're waiting for the promise of salvation to reach its climax, which happens when we pass on into eternal glory. And if that's the case with us, then heaven, in a certain measure, begins even now. See, I believe that those who live with faith in Christ are getting a taste of heaven even now while they live, and I believe that those that are living without are getting a glimpse of hell before it starts. I don't think it's as separate as we sometimes think, like this life and then totally different next life. No, I think it's going to be such a smooth transition from one to the next. It will make perfect sense. If you're going to hell, your life kind of points in that direction. If you're going to heaven, your life is pointing in that direction. Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. In verse 37, it says, the king died. Tragic, huh? He died and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, according to prophecy, while the harlots bathed. What a disgrace. His blood mingling with the filth of prostitutes in the same bathwater. That's not fit for a king. All of this according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built. Whoa. I think I read somewhere that they did an archaeological dig and found evidence of this particular house. And it was decorated with ivory and had ivory inlay in the walls and in the furnishings and stuff. And it was quite a work, which shouldn't surprise us. He lived in opulence. Decadence. The ivory house which he built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Ahab rested with his fathers, and then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So he's dead, and it was a disgraceful death, and it's apropos to the life that he lived. The death he died matched the life he lived. It was disgraceful, both his death and his life. Disgraceful and immoral and tragic and embarrassing and violent and godless, both in life and in death, marked by very unsavory adjectives. Yes? Now, how a man could live such a life of rebellion is almost hinted at in verse 39. How could a guy live in such direct rebellion against God? Well, as I said, he lived the high life. He had everything. Listen, you live in an ivory palace, I dare say you've got just about everything, especially in the ancient times. This is almost unrivaled. He was successful. He built cities. He was the king after all. How could it be that a man could live a life of such rebellion? Well, if the devil provides enough incentive, he can compel nearly anyone to deny God. You've heard it said that we all have a price. We can all be bought. What's yours? Have you ever considered what it would take for you to deny God? And hey, wait, don't be quick to say, oh, I wouldn't never. Oh, really? Okay. Satan just heard you. Do you have a price? Because of those who would have insisted they didn't, I've watched them fall once that price was offered. You know that the only one who's never fallen to that temptation was Jesus himself? Do you know that Satan even offered him? Hey, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. They're mine to give. I'll give them to who I please. And Jesus resisted that temptation. And do you know that the Bible says, we've been through it in Hebrews, that being successful in resisting every temptation, he's able to assist you when you're tempted? And so do you know that if you live apart from Christ, that price will eventually be paid and you'll be bought off and you'll turn away from the Lord? It is only through Christ that we endure to the end. It's only through faith in Christ that we refuse to take the devil's offer. Well, Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Verse 42, it says, he was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai. And he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He didn't turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Well, nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Also, Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the might that he showed and how he made war, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And the rest of the perverted persons who remained in the days of his father Asa, he banished from the land. Okay. You hear in that passage when it says in verse 45, the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? That is the same terminology that is used in verse 39 in reference to Ahab. Of both of these kings, it says that the rest of their acts are written. They're written down somewhere. Now, I'll tell you that Ahab had done a few decent things in his life. They were made mention of in his eulogy there. Well, he built an ivory house, some cities. Wonderful. Good for you. Okay, a couple of decent things. But the decent things that he did in his life weren't able to hide the fact that his life was filled with wickedness. Because it was all written down. All of it was written down. Now, I'll tell you also that Jehoshaphat had done a few foolish things in his life. Okay? It says that Jehoshaphat didn't take away all of the high places, and also he made peace with the king of Israel, and those are a couple strikes against him. So, okay, fine. Jehoshaphat had done a few foolish things in his life, but God wouldn't allow that to overshadow the good that he had done with the rest of his life, because they also were written down. God is keeping track. He's not forgetting the good or the bad. Wicked men like Ahab are always going to try and do a few good things to hide their evil. And I'll tell you on the contrary that there's going to be good men and women who are always going to be overcome with weakness from time to time. But the righteous man who's overcome with weakness cannot continue in the sin that he occasionally falls into any more than a wicked man can continue in the righteousness he's able to fake every once in a while. You will live a life according to who you are. If you don't have faith in Christ, the Bible says you're wicked. And no matter how many good things you do on the outside, and no matter how able you are to fool people into thinking you're good, God's writing it all down. And let me speak some comfort to those in this room with faith in Christ. You try and you try and you try to do well and to please God. And you know as well as I do that from time to time you stumble. Your weakness gets the best of you and you sin. I will tell you that God is faithful to remember the good that you've done. And he'll judge you on the basis of your faith in Christ. There's no condemnation for those who have faith in Christ. And we bank on that. Or at least we better be banking on that, because if it's any other arrangement than the one that's promised me in the Bible, I'm done. I'm not going to make it. I'm for sure condemned. But through faith in Christ, we have a promise of God that says he will remember our sins no more. And for the wicked, he will forget none of them. And on Judgment Day, he'll bring each one up one by one. The words that were spoken, the deeds that were done, the motives behind them all, and the thoughts that accompanied every waking hour. In verse 47, it says that there was then no king in Edom, only a deputy of the king. Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. And then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat would not. And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. Now, you can turn there if you like. I'm going to go to a passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and I'll read this to you. In verse 35, we get a little bit greater piece of this puzzle to help us understand what's going on. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 35 says, "After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, Ahab's son, who acted very wickedly. And he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. But Eliezer, the son of Dodava of Marasha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat and said, "Because you've allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works." Then the ships were wrecked so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. So we see that once upon a time, Jehoshaphat became an ally with Ahab. That didn't go so well. He almost died. He didn't learn his lesson, did he, Jehoshaphat? Ahab dies in battle. Ahaziah becomes son in his place. And Jehoshaphat allies with that wicked man. Some people are slow to learn. Builds ships and gets this big business plan going. And God says, no. I warned you about keeping company with the wicked. So God wrecks, it just says he wrecks their boats. Like, I don't know what was that. Maybe a hurricane or, you know, Loch Ness Monster just came up and, you know, And so that plan failed. And now, back to 1 Kings 22, it says that Ahaziah must have come back to Jehoshaphat with a second attempt, saying, "Well, let my servants go with your servants in the ships," but Jehoshaphat would not. Okay? No, not this time. Thanks. I have learned my lesson. I guess some lessons are hard learned, but listen, God is merciful. And I hate it. I hate that I sometimes have to learn the hard way. Because there's always a price to pay, you know what I mean? Like, if you don't learn your lesson the first time, you'll go around that mountain again. And if you don't learn your lesson the second time, God will take you around that mountain again. And if you don't learn your lesson the third time, God's going to take, and as many times as it takes. But God is faithful to discipline his children, and he will continue to do it until you stop doing whatever it is that warrants the discipline for his children, of which Jehoshaphat was. Which is why God wouldn't leave him alone and eventually taught him what he needed to know. Yes? Well, one of the strikes against Jehoshaphat was that he made peace with Ahab in verse 44. Okay? And it doesn't say it in that chapter, but elsewhere in Scripture we find out that he partly made peace with Ahab by giving his son Jehoram to Ahab's daughter in marriage. So Jehoshaphat had a son and allowed his son to marry Ahab's daughter. That's not good. He allowed his own son to marry into one of the most notoriously wicked families in all of Scripture. And Jehoshaphat had a good thing going for him. You remember who his dad was? Asa. Asa was a good king. You know how rare good kings are in the Bible? And Asa was one. And then Jehoshaphat grew up to be a good king too. And then Jehoram, his son, had all the potential in the world to carry on that legacy. And what does he do? Oh, marry her. Go ahead. It'll help make peace with Ahab. Dang. Blew that one. Jehoram went on to do such evil in his 8 years of office to warrant a personal letter from Elijah. Now, if you're a king in Israel and Elijah comes knocking on your door or writes you a letter, you know, you go out to the mailbox in the morning, you open it up, and the return address just says Elijah. You know you're in trouble, right? I mean, you've read enough of the Bible to know that when Elijah comes knocking, you're in trouble. God ain't happy with you. Right? So here's Jehoram going along in his office as king, and all of a sudden he gets a letter in the mail, postmarked Elijah. I'll read you the letter. It's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, starting in verse 12, and it says this. The letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household, who were better than you. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions." Now listen to how Elijah ends the letter. "And you will become very sick with the disease of your intestines until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day." Love, Elijah. Right? I mean, imagine that. You get this letter in the mail, and it's from a guy you know. He's got quite a reputation. You know how it went with, your dad's friend Ahab. And it says that. Your intestines are going to come out. And you read on, and it did. It happened. Miserable. Well, Jehoshaphat, all too late, realized that it's impossible to make and maintain peace with the enemies of God without making serious compromise. Serious compromise that's going to affect a lot of people. Because serious compromise always has eventual consequences. If Jehoshaphat would have known how it would have gone with his son, he never would have done what he did. See, I think that if we could see the future of where our sins are taking us, we would never have committed them in the first place. But since we can't see the future of where our sins are taking us, God warns us in Scripture, which is why we need to take more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we, like so many others, drift away and keep on sinning. The warning that God gives is really the only indication that we have of how bad it can get if we continue to chase sin. And the reason we would continue to chase sin comes down to what the very issue was with Ahab: pride. The only reason we would continue in sin is because of pride. We refuse to fall under the authority of God. We won't listen to him. We sometimes, like Ahab, are going to hear the warnings and believe the warnings, but think that we can somehow circumnavigate the consequences for one reason or another. And I'll remind you that God is going to be faithful to what he has written, not faithful to you. He will be faithful to himself and to the promises he makes in Scripture, even if it means that you are cast off forever. God will not compromise his word for you or me. Finishing our chapter and finishing the book, in verse 51, it says, "Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother," that would be Jezebel, "and in the way of Jeroboam, another notoriously evil king in the long succession of evil kings of Israel, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, for he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done." Now, we've been looking a little bit at how detrimental it proved to be for Jehoshaphat to even have been in the presence of Ahab for a short amount of time, being suckered into spiritual compromise after only a few hours or days or perhaps weeks in the presence of somebody so corrupt. Now, if that can happen in such a short amount of time, what can be said of Ahaziah, Ahab's son, who was born and raised and trained in that house under such wickedness? That dude was doomed from the word go. With a mother and a father like that. Ahab's problem was pride. Pride has the appearance of being passed along generationally because men are corrupt, and the pride of one is guaranteed to become the problem of another. Ahab passed that pride on to his son Ahaziah. If you want to trace the history of pride, it will go far enough back to before the fall of man, to the days when Lucifer was enjoying the glories of heaven, worshiping God in the presence of the divine Trinity. And that's where pride finds its beginning, as it boiled up from within Lucifer. And he no longer allowed himself to fall under the authority of his God and was therefore banished from the Lord's presence. And pride has been being passed on ever since. Pride is a favorite of Satan's. He's probably more familiar with that sin than any other. He loves to see it in men and women. It's perhaps true that he even loves to see it most in the children of God. It's a strategic tool that he uses in the lives of men and women, because the longer he can foster pride in you or in I or in anyone else, the more likely it is that he'll finally get to see that divine arrow of God pierce the chink in the armor of the unfaithful and bring them to ruin, killing them once and for all. Pride will keep you from believing what God says to the saving of your soul and lock you into a marginal belief that accepts what God says but believes that you have the power to escape the consequences of sin. Pride was the chink in Ahab's armor, and pride will be the chink in yours. The only protection that we have offered to us is faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is going to cover you with an impenetrable wall of protection that only God can provide. You cannot be taken down when you're wearing that armor. The Bible tells us to put the full armor of God on. The full armor of God, wherein there are no chinks. You cannot be killed when you're wearing the faith of Christ. Lord God, we understand already how crucial it is that we have faith in Jesus, your Son, but time and time again, you remind us just of how desperate we are for the protection that we so often forget we need. I pray tonight that we would bless you and praise you for not only saving us, but sealing us against the attacks of Satan, Thank you for the innumerable times that you have saved us from our own pride. We pray for humility. We pray for ongoing faith and devotion to you. And we pray that we would consistently find ourselves under the protection that you offer, not in any way believing ourselves capable of surviving out there apart from you. I pray that because we can't see the future and know where our sin could take us, that we would believe in what the Bible tells us will happen if we venture out there apart from Jesus. We thank you for the Bible, and we thank you for all of the things that have come to our attention through this particular book of 1 Kings. We pray and we believe that you will continue to teach us. Please do so in a timely way, that we hear what we need to hear when we need to hear it, that we might continue to enjoy the protection you offer. May we continue to fight and to succeed as soldiers of Christ in this battle that we've been called to, knowing that we cannot be killed because we're protected by faith in your Son.